I did think it was worth noting that historically the Puritans and the Scottish Presbyterians, when they set aside a day for Thanksgiving at the public worship of God, they meant a day of Thanksgiving at the public worship of God. So it was not uncommon for a preacher to start preaching. I read of one particular pastor, a godly Puritan, who preached immense sermons, who began at 8 a.m. in the morning, and it was customary for him to take a break at noon and then continue on till 5 or 6 in the evening. So I've decided I'm going to emulate him.
No,
I'm not going to do that, obviously. I do not have that my capacity. But it is worth considering that the average worship service is shorter than Finding Nemo, the movie. So let us consider how we can best use our time. Now, before we come to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 9, 16, 6 through 15, and consider what Paul teaches about thankfulness there, let us once again seek the face of the Lord and ask with thankful hearts for him to bless us with grace and illuminate us inwardly so we might understand his word better. Please join. Merciful God, no man can divide your word aright or understand it even, Lord, unless you touch his heart and illuminate it within. We do thank you, O Lord, therefore, that you give us grace through your Holy Spirit, which sheds abroad your light within the hearts of men. I pray now, Lord, that you would make our hearts fertile soil to receive what you have to tell us, that you would break them up so that that seed might get in and not be snatched away by the devil, but that rather it would spring up and produce an abounding harvest in our midst. Help us not only to be hearers of the word, although we do pray that you would help us to hear these things, but help us to be doers of it as well. I pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. One of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter that we just read a passage from, 2 Corinthians, the second epistle that he sent off to Corinth, was to encourage them. And to encourage them in what? In the process of putting together a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who had great need. See, Corinth at this time was a great city. It was one of the richest of the Greek cities, a trade center. They were doing very, very well. But Jerusalem, on the other hand, was going through times of great hardship. They had been afflicted with a famine that had been predicted by Agabus in Acts 11. And so the church was forewarned, like Joseph, that times of leanness were coming in. Before that famine ever began, Paul and Barnabas began the process of taking up collections for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem because they knew that they were going to feel the effects of this famine even more terribly than the Gentiles. In places like Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Macedonia. And why was that? Well, the hardships that the church in Jerusalem went through were made much worse because that was the heart of persecution against the church. It was worse there at this time than in any other part of the empire. If you were a believer in Jesus in Jerusalem, you were a minority. You were a tiny, tiny portion of the population. And there were far more Romans even in the city than there were Christians at this point. You were an outcast in Jewish society. You were cast out of the synagogue. You were persecuted by the officials. You were in danger of being cast into jail. You were in danger of being tortured. You were even in danger of being ex- executed. We remember, of course, that Paul himself was an active persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. He was so active there that he desired for letters so he could go and persecute the church elsewhere as well. And you can imagine what that meant for the believers in Jerusalem. It meant getting a job was incredibly difficult. It meant making contacts so you would have trade was also very, very difficult. Just think about educating your kids. Sending them to school was very difficult as well. You couldn't do any of these things. You were persona non grata within that society. Actively hated. It must have been something similar. For instance, as we pray for the persecuted church, keep this in mind, it must have been very similar to what it's like to be a Christian in a place like Pakistan today. I know of, have prayed for, men who have received PhDs who are working this day as bricklayers in Pakistan. Why? Because they are Christians. And as a result, they are shut out of so many different opportunities that we take for granted because of the religious freedoms that we still enjoy. They live on subsistence wages, and they are constantly in danger because they are living in the middle of an Islamic society which does not tolerate them. And so in Jerusalem, the saints were in a very similar situation. They had to deal with poverty. They had to deal with prejudice. They had to deal with persecution constantly. And now they have famine as well. And you contrast that, of course, with the believers in Corinth, who were probably better off than most other believers throughout the world. But Paul is concerned because their giving to the relief in Jerusalem has not been as great as in other areas. The other saints in various places have been giving far more. And when I say saints, of course, I'm using the biblical term for believers. Hagios, holy ones, set apart ones. That is who you are. You are the ones who are set apart, or at least that is who you should be. The holy ones of God. They weren't giving as much, these Corinthian believers, as believers in the church in Macedonia, which was the sticks, the backwater. Okay? I could use some American states as an example, but I won't. The real rough hinterland, Appalachian areas, for instance. That's what we're talking about here. But they're still outgiving their brothers in Corinth, which is a shame because these Corinthians have more. So how does Paul stir them up? Does he guilt trip them? No, he does not do that. Does he castigate them? No. Does he lay the law on them? Does he tell them they're not tithing? Does he send them 13 sermons on tithing and how what 10% really means and so on? No, he doesn't even do that. What does he do? He doesn't give them a little Marxist economic treatise about how the wealth of the rich needs to be redistributed to the poor or anything like that. He doesn't do that. No, Paul doesn't do any of these things. Instead, what does he remind them of? He reminds them of grace. He takes them back to grace. And he reminds them they have been beneficiaries in so many different ways of God's abounding grace. And then he reminds them that the reason that God's grace has abounded to them is so that in turn they might be the means that God has appointed to do good works for others. To do good works, not like the Pharisees did good works, so that men would look at them and see them and praise them, and oh, how much the Corinthian church has given, and did you see how much he put into the sack that Paul was holding out? But so that others would benefit, and that they in turn would give praise to God. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon summed up this whole passage in a beautiful way. All right, everything that Paul is trying to communicate, I think, is encompassed in this one sentence that Spurgeon gives to us. He says this: "We are as cups filled at the spring, and from us the thirsty drink and praise the fountain." Let me read that one more time so you understand the full import. We are as cups filled at the spring, and from us the thirsty drink. Praise not us, but the fountain. Now, I should be honest with you. This is not the same sermon that I started writing last week. This is not the same sermon I had intended to preach. And why is that? Well, I'll be frank with you, brothers and sisters, because the events of the past few days have just provided me with just too many examples of what Paul is talking about, the great spiritual and scriptural principles that Paul is talking about in these verses, for me to ignore them. And I tell you the truth when I say this, and it is very hard for me to say it, but I say it nonetheless, and I rejoice that I can. I praise God. I do praise God for what Joy and I went through over the past few days. Not that the events themselves were not heartbreaking and horrible in their own ways, and even terribly scary at one point. There was just this awful, awful moment where, after surgery, when Joy had lost so much, or it was actually just before surgery, when Joy had lost so much blood that she passed out. And there is nothing worse than, at least for me, there's nothing worse than looking at eyes and realizing they don't see at that moment. And then she went down like a ton of bricks, and I thought, dear God, this is not happening. I cannot have lost two twins. And she was not a ton of bricks, all of a sudden. But boom, just went straight down. And I just couldn't think that God would take away the twins that we were pregnant with and then my wife in the same day. That just couldn't happen. But Guinness doesn't list things like this, but I think I may have set a record for the fastest prayer ever prayed, at least coherently. And the Lord was merciful on that too. And I praise God. And I praise Him because throughout what we have gone through, His grace has abounded to us. His grace has abounded abundantly, super abundantly to us over the past 3 days because I have had to lean on Him, first and foremost, in every moment. Now, I know that if you're not a Christian, you will not understand what I am talking about when I say the following, but it's true nonetheless. When you are grieving, and you all know this, those of you who have lived long enough will have grieved something. When you are grieving, people can sympathize with you. They see your suffering. They come up and they say, I am so sorry for you. I am sorry for your loss and so on. And that common feeling that people have with you, they are feeling something like unto what you are feeling, or they feel sorry for what you are feeling, that is a tremendous blessing to you when you know that. But even so, you know this. They aren't experiencing your pain. As much sympathy as they have, they are not going through your loss, and they don't have your grief in their hearts. They have a reflected grief, in a sense. They sympathetically feel. They have a common feeling. They don't live in your heart, though, so they can't feel what you are experiencing. Now, for the materialist, for the modern atheistic materialist, that's as far as it goes. All he could ever expect is maybe a sympathetic feeling from some other people that he can kind of understand. But for the modern atheist, that is as far as it goes. As the novelist Joseph Conrad put it, we live as we dream, alone. We are entirely cut off from other people. They cannot feel for us, they cannot think for us, and so on. That's it. But brothers and sisters, that is not true for the Christian. We do not live as we dream, alone. We are never alone. And there is one. Each and every one of you know this, who know the Lord. There is one who dwells in your heart, who does experience what you experience, who knows your pain, who knows your grief, your loss. And Christ does not just sympathize with His children or have a fellow feeling or feel sorry for them. He feels your pain in the real sense of that, not just as a platitude, I feel your pain, which doesn't really have any truth to it. But in this case, it does. And so you can rest upon Christ in a way that you cannot rest upon anyone else. And in those moments, when you are forced to rest upon Him, when you are forced to seek solace only in Him, you can understand. And I think you can only understand this phrase in those moments. And it is God's reply to Paul when he cried out to Him for a removal of his thorn in the flesh. How did God answer Paul? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then he said, "For my power is perfected in weakness." As we are weak, He is strong, because He dwells within us. And it is when we think we are strong that we are truly weakest. When we are leaning upon our own resources, or when we are leaning upon material resources, that we are most apt to fall and to stumble. It is in times of strength and self-sufficiency that we are weakest, truly. And that seems like a contradiction, but over the past 3 days, I've got to tell you, I've understood that, and I am grateful for His grace. And I thank the Lord God that He sends a helper, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in the hearts of sinners like me, to carry me through times that I could not go through myself. But I also pray, And I praise God and I thank Him that His grace has superabounded to us, not only directly through His presence in us, but I thank You, God, that Your grace has come into my life through His people. Now, over the past few days, and I've already said this, but I can't say it enough, I have never truly worried over the past few days for a moment about what was going to happen to my kids, what we were going to eat, would the church be ready for worship? And why? Because of the liberal sharing of the saints with us. And for that, I glorify God. And that is what Paul is talking about here. I was thirsty. What happened? You gave me water from the spring. And I thank God for that. And that is the way it should be in the church. But unfortunately, in our current age, that is the way it so rarely is. And I say this from experience. Having spent many years out in broad evangelicalism, going from church to church, I have to tell you this. Our culture knows less and less of what I am talking about. As a culture, every day, we are more and more hyper-individualized. You see it, and I've mentioned this, even in the way our churches are constructed, in the ways our houses are constructed. Everything is segmented, set apart. You're only with the people who are exactly like you. What is it? You know, the saying about the little boxes that we dwell in. We have our automatic garage door opener. We get into the garage now, through the house, sit in the car, drive to work, deal with a few people in a specific set group of tasks. Then we come home, we open the automatic garage door opener, we enter the house through the house, we sit down and we watch TV with that small group of people who are our family. And we are cut off from the rest of the world in a very real sense. And we like it that way. Why do we like it that way? Because we don't know better. We don't realize that there is so much more in fellowship. And I say this without boasting, but as the church, and I certainly say this without any great happiness, but as the church becomes more and more infected by the culture, then the liberality of the saints is gradually being lost. You cannot replace that godly liberality that only comes from mature Christians who know one another intimately, who pray for one another, who bear one another's burdens. You cannot replace it with a program. You can't. Corporate culture doesn't love one another. You can have companies pretending to love one another, whipping up the employees into false love for one another. Employee Appreciation Day. Okay, you give him a sweater, and he gives you a pencil holder, and, you know, you do that kind of thing. Is that what Paul is talking about here? Pencil holders and sweaters? No. There's a heart that doesn't even think to itself, what am I sacrificing here? What am I losing myself? How much is this sweater going to cost me? Can I afford it? Is the pencil holder really as good as the sweater? I'm getting kind of ripped off. I went to the Gap and I bought the sweater. Okay, it was on half price. But a pencil holder, that's nothing. I got ripped off here. Next time, I'm giving a pencil holder too. Oh, look, I got a sharpener this time. And, you know, do you see what I'm talking about? When we are thinking in those terms, when we're thinking in the corporate, what is it going to cost me kind of sense, we have become plastic. We are not genuine. And we lose that grace. And I say for your sake, for my sake, for my family's sake, don't let that happen. Do not allow your church to become plastic, phony, segmented. After I am gone, don't let that happen, kids. After the elders are gone, please. Because we are not created to be synthetic. We are not created to be phony. We are not created to, you know, glad hand people and go away. We are created, what for? To glorify God. And let me ask this question, kids. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's right. Now, Paul tells us that one of the chief ways that we glorify God and we enjoy Him forever, and we are truly thankful for these things, is when His grace, His love, abounds through us to His people. And that's the way it should be. We receive God's grace as these cups of mercy, and in turn, that mercy abounds to His people. And so Paul tells you that as you give thanks to God, His grace abounds to you, and His grace and His love are abundantly dispersed abroad to as many as have need. Why is that? Because we want to be praised by people? Not at all. It is because of a real change that has occurred in our heart that allows us to understand what Jesus meant when he said this. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a love that cannot be faked, that cannot be genuinely given out to others. It only comes from a heart that is truly changed and knows the love of Christ genuinely itself. And how will men know, brothers and sisters, that you belong to Christ? Because you tell them? Because you have a bumper sticker on the back of your car? Because you shop in a Christian bookstore? No, none of these ways. They'll know it because you love one another. And people, although they may not understand the gospel, although they may not understand why we are as weird as we are in worship and things like that, they will know the genuineness of your faith by your love one for another. And don't think when I say people will know that I'm simply referring to people outside the church. I'm referring to people inside the church and inside your own homes, and I mean the little sets of eyes. They know whether you love one another. Your kids, believe it or not, although they may not be able to express it, know whether or not, fathers, you love your wives. Wives, whether you love your husbands. They know that. You can't fake that. You can fake that in front of us occasionally, but you can't fake it in front of them, and you cannot fake it consistently in front of the world, and it should not be faked, because it should flow from a heart that has been changed. How do men know you belong to Christ? Because of the evidence of a changed heart manifested in good works of true love. And you don't do good works to be saved. That's one of the misunderstandings that the world out there has. Oh, they do these good works because they're working their way towards salvation. Not at all. Why do we do these good works? Because we have been saved. It is the response of grace. And after all, that is the indescribable gift of God. That is the source. That is the spring of grace, isn't it? God's gift to us. God's grace to us. Manifested first and foremost in the gift of what? His Son. Jesus Christ. Now, children, I want you to understand this point. This is going to be my closing point. It is the most important point of all. I want you to understand the mercy of God. We use a lot of difficult to understand terms. I know that. And ideas that are hard to grasp. And so I want to try to tell you what I'm talking about and why the gospel, while the good news of the Bible is so important, why it's so important to you doing good works, kids, and really living lives that honor Christ. I want you to understand how wonderful the gospel is, how really great it is, how it is better than anything else, and what it is to be something so special that Paul can't even describe to you how wonderful it is. That's why he uses the word indescribable. It means I can't explain to you how great this really is, this gift. I'm at a loss for words. And Paul had a lot of words. You may want to check his epistles. He knew many words, many large words, propitiation, for instance. And yet he's at a loss for words here. Let me try to describe then, kids, what he's talking about as a story. All right? About the gospel. There was once a man who lived in a country that was ruled by a just and a good and a loving king. But this man hated that king. Even though he was a good king, that man hated him. And he said nasty things about that king. And he was a bad man. And this bad man broke all of the king's laws. And he rebelled against him. He was an outlaw. And so that bad man was justly condemned for all of his crimes. They had a trial, you know what that is, and they condemned him. And they said, this man must be put to death for his crimes against the king. But what happened? Well, on the day that they were going to go down and they were going to get that man and they were going to bring him out of jail and they were going to take him and they were going to chop his head off and put him to death, you know what happened? And this is the amazing thing. Instead of sending to the jail to fetch that wicked bad man who had said all the awful things about the king and broken all of his laws, you know who they fetched instead? The king's son said, I will go in his place. And they bound the king's son and they brought him to the chopping block instead. And they stripped off all of his royal clothing and they gave him the clothes of the bad man to wear. That's the amazing thing. They gave him his clothes. And then he put his head on the chopping block. And you know what they did? They put him to death. they cut off the king's son's head in that moment instead of the bad man. And then, and this is the amazing thing, because of what the king's son had done, the king took all of the charges, and that was a roll that if you spread it out would go on for miles, all of the crimes that he had done. And the king took his pen and he wrote on those crimes and those charges, paid in full. And then they sealed them up, and then he cast them into a lake that had no bottom, and that was the end of them. They were gone forever. And you know, just in case the bad man, or the man who had been a bad man, doubted for a moment that his sins were cast into the lake and that they were gone forever, you know what the king did? The king brought his son back to life. His son came back to life, and the king's son gave that man a ring with a seal on it. And he said, if you ever doubt it, know that you have my ring, my seal. You have me standing before you to tell you your crimes have been forgiven because I died in your place. But that isn't the end of the story, kids. There's more to it. There's so much more to it. It's a story that goes on forever and ever and ever. Because the bad man became a new man because of what the son had done. And he had a new heart, and he lived a very different life from that point onwards. And he became a good son. And one of the things that he remembered was because of what the son had done for him. He was very thankful. And he gave away things. And he didn't give away things saying, okay, I'm going to give this to you. Have you ever given things to your brothers and sisters that you expect them back very, very quickly? And if you don't give them back as quickly as you want, you become furious. I'm so angry because you are keeping my toys. Well, he gave things away, and he didn't expect them back. And you know what? He was happy to give them away. He enjoyed doing it. He didn't do it with a mean spirit. And the people who he gave his things to didn't praise the man. You know how we give things away and we want people to praise us? Okay, I gave you that, now tell me how good I am. Okay, and then you're happy when people have told you how good you are. But you know who the man who had been the bad man, who is now the good man, who he wanted them to praise? He wanted them to praise God. He wanted them to praise the king. Because that's who the king is, God. And you know who the king's son is? Jesus. He wanted them to praise Jesus. And you know what happened when that bad man died? That man who had been a bad man? Nothing bad at all. He went to live with the king forever and ever. And because he lived forever with the king, they gave him a robe. And he found out, and this is the amazing thing, you know all the things that he had given away? All of those things that he would have liked to have kept, you know what happened to all of those things? He got way, way more than them in heaven. When he went to live with the king, he realized that everything that he had given away was just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to what he got at the end of time. The king gave him much, much more than he had ever given away. Now, you know who the king is. Who's the king? God. Who is the king's son? Who's the bad man? Us. Every single Christian who's been saved by grace is that bad man. That's me. And I hope today that that includes all of you and that you are praising God for what he did in sending his son to die in your place to take the execution. But if that's not the case, if it isn't the case that some of you have come to that point where you know that you are the bad man, and where you know you need the king's son to die in your place, well, let's pray and ask God that he would make you a Christian today. Shall we? Let's close with that. Gracious and holy God, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks for your indescribable gift, the gift that we can't get our hands around, that you sent your son to die for bad men and bad women like us. You sent your son to die for sinners so that we could live for you. I pray for all the little kids today. I pray, O Lord, that you would put your spirit in their hearts and that you would change them and that you would lead them to Jesus, their Savior. O Lord, we pray that you would help them as only you can so that they would no longer be bad men, but they would have good hearts and that they would love your son and that they would desire to live forever in heaven with you. And that they would give freely, not so that people would say, oh, you are good children, but so that people would say, I love God, and I know that he works through you. Lord, We believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.